Our study of the Gospel of John has brought us now to chapter 4. And chapter 4 records one of the more familiar accounts in the New Testament. It is the record of the woman at the well. Now, there's much for us to learn from this encounter, but this morning what I would like to do is just look briefly at the introductory details, which in a sense set the context for our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, let's begin our study this morning. And again, all of this is introductory just to help us understand what we are about to analyze in regard to that conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. But let's begin by looking at the reasons listed for Jesus leaving Judea and going into Samaria. Why did he do that? Well, we find the word had gotten back to the Pharisees concerning Christ's success. They didn't like the success of John the Baptist. If you would go back to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 4 and 5 there, I believe it is, you would find that they were concerned about the multitudes that were following John the Baptist in the early part of his ministry. But they walked carefully with John the Baptist. And the reason they did is because his father was a priest. His father was working in the temple, so they just couldn't come right out and be outwardly as condemning of John the Baptist as they were regarding Christ. They considered Christ to be a simple son of a carpenter, and so his attracting a following enraged them, particularly when that following was bigger than the following that John the Baptist had attracted. It's interesting to note, and this is a side issue, this has nothing to do with the background, but it's interesting to note the order you find there in verse 1. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Note the order, Jesus made disciples and then baptized them. Now we all understand Jesus did not do any baptizing. His disciples did. But you have that order, and it's the order that is consistently maintained throughout the New Testament. One is a disciple before he is baptized. Baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. Now the question is, did the Lord leave out of fear when he heard the reports concerning the Pharisees? Was he afraid and therefore he left Judea and went into Galilee? And the answer obviously is not, or obviously no, I should say. The Lord knew all things. He knew that his hour was not yet come, and he had acted upon divine knowledge. And even though he knew they could not touch him at this point, yet he still behaved the way he did. Now, it is that divine plan that we see over and over again. The Lord walking in accordance with a plan that was laid out in eternity past, his hour. We see that so often. In fact, we looked at that phrase earlier in our studies in John. But let me just remind you how many times we see that. I'll simply give you three examples. John 2, the wedding at Cana, and it says in verse 4, he's replying to his mother, And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They could not touch him because it was not in accord with the divine plan at that point. John 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So he did not suffer and die until the exact moment that it was planned for him to go to the cross. Now, this brings us to a principle that we sometimes forget. God's plan always, always incorporates human means. Just because the Lord knew that his time had not yet come when he heard the report regarding the Pharisees, it doesn't mean that he sat in Judea unconcerned. Because of that report, we are told, we see that he moves from Judea and into Galilee. God's sovereignty includes human action. God has chosen to save a multitude of sinners. If you're a child of God this morning, you are a child of God because you are the elect of God. You will be saved. You had no choice in that issue. God was going to lovingly bring you to himself. But while he has chosen to save a multitude of sinners, he has also chosen to do it by the foolishness of our testimony, by the foolishness of our proclamation, or as the Apostle Paul said, by the foolishness of preaching. And so even though we believe in this grand, unconditional election, this truth that you see throughout the New Testament, it does not relieve us of the responsibility of going forth, going out into the world, and proclaiming that gospel that God has allowed us to see and understand. God's plan never excuses us from Christian service or Christian responsibility. The Lord knew all things, yet he left Judea. That's the issue. There was another reason for his leaving, and we actually find that in verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I highlighted that phrase, he had to. He had to go through Samaria, particularly to a small city in Samaria called Sychar. Now, the question is, what does it mean he had to pass through? What does it mean he had to pass through? I think we have a better understanding of that statement when we look at a map of Israel during the time of Christ. Now, hopefully you can see that behind me. The normal route for the Jew to get to Galilee was to go around Samaria. It was out of the way, but they would not go through Samaria. And yet Jesus went in a straight line through Samaria in order to get to Sychar. Why? Well, I think once again, if we're going to understand this, we have to remember a little of biblical history. And I think many of you will quickly remember this as I talk about it here. The city of Samaria was once the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And when they did that, most of the people were carried off to Assyria and the cities of the Medes. However, the very poor were allowed to stay. And they remained there. And while they were there, foreigners from Babylon and surrounding territories were brought into the devastated region. And what happened then is you had intermarriage. They intermarried with these heathens, the Israelites that were there. And these people eventually became known as the Samaritans. These Samaritans were infected by heathen religions. But there was a problem. Because of the terrible conditions of the country, and by terrible conditions, it was a time when wild beasts roamed everywhere and overran the place. The people were a bit afraid. They thought maybe they had displeased the God of the Old Testament, displeased Jehovah. And so what they did is they sought out an Israelite priest to teach them the law of God. And out of that, what happened is they incorporated Judaism into their pagan cults. And so they were a mixture. Now, they held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they did not hold to any of the rest of the Old Testament. But they knew clearly those first five books. When a remnant of Jews, if we go on and read in the Old Testament, returned back to the land in order to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help them. They thought, wow, these are people that we are in some fashion related to. But the Jews turned them down. And because of this, the Samaritans continually tried to interrupt the rebuilding of the temple. Now, if you want to read more in detail on that, go to Ezra and chapters 3 and 4, and you have the account there. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. Now, with that as a background, come back to verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Because of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jew always took a route around Samaria. Why? Because he was avoiding defilement. He would not be defiled by these corrupt Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, now we can begin to look at what that means. He had to go through Samaria because it was part of God's plan. That's why. He had to go through Samaria because God had chosen to save Samaritans. And in particular, God had chosen to save one Samaritan, the woman at the well. Therefore, he had to go. Now, before we leave that, think about that just for a moment. The Samaritan woman had no interest in salvation when she came to that well. And we'll see that in next week's study particularly. But God loved her. And we see the divine plan placed into motion for a woman who was not looking for God and did not love God and did not want Him at all, as we will look a little later at her background. If you are a child of God this morning, the same could be written about you. The same could be written about me. The Lord said concerning us, I must go. I have to go. Why? Because our salvation was part of that grand divine plan of the Lord. You say, well, aren't you stretching that just a little bit? Well, let's look at it in the New Testament just for a moment. The principle we see scattered throughout, again, the New Testament scriptures. John 10, verse 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. Those that have come to me, those that are my followers, let's look just at the disciples themselves. Those that are my followers, I brought them, I had to bring them. But there are others, as you look down the quarters of time into the future. And these I must bring, and they will listen to my voice. It doesn't say they may or may not. It's dependent upon how they're feeling in the day that the gospel arrives at their doorstep. It doesn't say that at all. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus did not come to die upon the cross and then have a people reject that death for whom he died. Or we could take the example of Paul's conversion. In Acts chapter 9, I'll not read you the entire record, just the first five verses. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," meaning Christians, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, is Paul, who was Saul at that time, is Paul in any way saying, "You know, I want to find this Jesus"? No. He is the prime example of the hatred that is in our hearts, naturally, for the Lord and His gospel. I mean, he is on his way to carry out a mission of hatred, of rejection. And so we come to verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now we can go on and read the rest of the account of Paul's conversion. But I'm sure you see what's happened there. The Lord Jesus must go to Paul. Why? Why? Because it was part of the divine plan. Paul was going to be his child. Why? Because it was chosen before the foundations of the world that Paul would be a child of God. The Lord Jesus came and died for the Apostle Paul. Well, we've seen two, but let's look at one more. What about us? Well, when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, listen to what Paul says. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Now, what's being lavished upon us? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." Why do you understand the gospel at all? Because the Lord Jesus made it known to you. God himself opened your eyes. "According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," or marked out beforehand, "according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Is there any question in our minds about God's role in our salvation? His role is 100%. Our role is zero. The verses are clear. And this whole idea is that there's some theological argument and minds differ on both sides and you can interpret it. No, there's none. There's none. It's as clear as thou shalt. There's nothing unclear. It requires no interpretation. It's very clear what the Lord has done for us. So, verse 12. "That we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Salvation has nothing to do with making us happy. Salvation has everything to do with elevating and glorifying God Himself. And that's so important. Our Lord lavished grace upon us. He put himself in our way that we might be saved. All we can do is echo the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am found of him that sought me not." Or I'm sorry, "I am found of them." That's God's words. "I am found of them that sought me not." It's no wonder why the Apostle John wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." So why did Jesus go to Samaria? Jesus went to Samaria the way he went simply to call a sinner to eternal life. Now let's notice the location where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. You see that in verses 5 and 6. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting. I'm sorry, let me read that again. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, just for those who like detail, what time was the sixth hour? Well, it depends on whether John is referring to the Roman calculation of time or the Jewish calculation of time. Most believe it was the Roman calculation of time, and if that's the case, then it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. If it was Jewish, it was noon. The location was Jacob's well. Now, Jacob had purchased a plot of ground from an Amorite. He gave that ground to Joseph. The record of the purchase is found in Genesis 33. You can read that on your own. The gift to Joseph that Jacob gave is found in Genesis 48. The significance of Joseph receiving this is that he had many elder brothers that deserved that parcel of land as an inheritance, and yet Jacob gave it to Joseph. We could say it this way: Joseph was undeserving. Joseph was undeserving of that land. Now remember, the Samaritans knew the record of Genesis very well because they accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, note the terminology Jesus uses in verse 10. He is responding to the Samaritan woman, and he says this: Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now note that phrase, "if you knew the gift of God." What the Lord was doing is giving her a living object lesson. Just as Joseph received that plot of land containing the well of Jacob, the well that Jacob dug on that land at a given point, just as he had received it when he did not deserve it, so the Lord is about to give her something she did not deserve, and that is eternal life. Or we could say it this way: living waters. So the picture is clear. It's a living object lesson. We're not talking about a salvation that you deserve. I mean, after all, Joseph did not deserve this plot of land, and yet it was given to him. And on a much higher plane, salvation is going to be given to you. Now, let's come back to these basic introductory facts. The reason for looking at them is what? Well, we might better understand as we are viewing not only the passage, but as we look at the infinite grace of God in action. That really is what we see here. God's grace in action. And we are the recipients of that grace. It's like taking a photo. It's like having an object lesson ourselves in clear view. Here we see this Samaritan woman and Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman and the context out of which that encounter came. And we say what is true of her, we can see it. It had to be true of us as well. We are the Samaritan woman. It's hard for us to imagine God would decree to interrupt our lives when we did not want Him. But He interrupted our lives to grant us life eternal in spite of it. Think of that. I think one of the most appropriate responses is found in the hymn that we all know, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." What a great hymn that is. Child of God, the account of the woman at the well is recorded for us to have a deeper understanding of God's love for us. Jesus sought out one woman, and Jesus sought out each one of us. He didn't seek us out as a group. He sought us out as individuals. And He extended grace to us, a grace that we cannot begin to comprehend. Might that encourage us and strengthen us as we live for Him, serve Him, and speak of His name in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your grace and mercy to us. We would pray that we might learn from this account, that we might look at it as a revelation of Your love for us. Father, guide us, and we give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.